Got that one right. I say fish and you say? Well done, you're good at this. Let's get a little bit harder. I say Thomas and you say? Well done. I say Judas and you say? Now, I told you it was getting harder. I'm only trying to read your minds here. Here's a hard one. I say John and you say? Valerie, well done. We think the same way. Beloved. Okay, into the Old Testament. I say Daniel and you say? I knew you'd say that, but I'm thinking a character. Okay, if you were at the guild, I'm sure you'd have got that one. I say Jacob and you say? I'm thinking character here. Okay. I say Jeremiah and you say? Weeping. That's the name or the characteristic that's most often associated with Jeremiah and people who write about him. He's called the weeping prophet. And we're going to think tonight about the prophet's tears. I mean, what do you make of a man who is known for his tears? Emotional? Sensitive? Sentimental? Weak? You were known primarily as the weeping prophet. Or the person next to you, what word would you attach to that? Well, let's explore together the tears of Jeremiah. They'll maybe help us to understand what his character a little bit more. First of all, I want to ask the question, what prompted his tears? And there are three things I find in this passage of Scripture that's before us tonight that really stretches from chapter 7 through to chapter 10 of the book of Jeremiah. And the first thing I think that prompted his tears were the times in which he lived. Let me remind you something about the times in which he lived. Let's try and find them on a historical case. Yeah, here we are. We're all pretty familiar, I'm sure, with this part of the Bible up the top, the stories of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, which happened round about 2,000 years and a little bit less before Christ. And then down to Moses, about 1,300, and David, about 1,000. Oh, just hold on there. We're jumping ahead. Then something happens, and the kingdom over which David was king is split in two, round about 930, into Judah and Israel. And in Judah's side, you get kings like, you might know some of these names, Rehoboam, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, who was king when Isaiah the prophet was called. In Israel, there's kings like Jeroboam and Ahab, whom you might have heard of. And then we come down to the time when Jeremiah was around. And there were five kings on the throne in his time, but in the part we're thinking about just now, specifically we're thinking of three kings. There was a good king, Josiah, a very good king, who instigated numerous reforms in the nation that were cleansing reforms and restorative reforms. And in particular, when they recovered the law of God, he brought a lot of it back into being. He was a good king. After he was killed, there was a short-lived king, just 3 months, Jehoaz. And then Jehoiakim came to the throne, and Jehoiakim was a bad king. Green for good, red for bad. Don't know why I thought like that. Something to do with how I feel when I come to traffic lights. Jehoiakim, a bad king. And Jeremiah lived in the time when Josiah, the good king, was bringing his reforms, and Jehoiakim was leaving his reforms. And really, Jeremiah opposed Jehoiakim's foreign policy and his domestic policy, if you want to put it that way, in his program of government. His domestic policy seemed to be concerned with idolatry and the re-establishing of idol bases and worship centers. His foreign policy, well, he sought alliances with anybody whom he thought might strengthen his position. So Jeremiah's tears were prompted, firstly, by the times in which he lived and what Jehoiakim was doing to the nation that he loved. But secondly, they were prompted by the people among whom he lived and by a number of characteristics in particular. The first one I want to characterize as shallow religion. If you have a Bible in front of you, turn to chapter 7 and to the verses there. If you don't, just listen while I read some of them. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah. This is what the Lord says to you. Verse 4, chapter 7. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see, what they were saying was, temple worship has been restored. Josiah's done a good thing, so we're okay. We've got the temple, nothing bad can happen to us. It was what you might call skin-deep religion. The reforms that Josiah instigated were all external in a sense, and little internal. And so God speaks to them in chapter 7, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bear my name and say we are safe? You see what they're saying? They seem to think they can do anything they like, but as long as they've got the temple and they're there, they're okay. So there was a very shallow character to the religion. Secondly, they were spiritual adulterers. Further down in chapter 7 at verse 18, we read these words, the children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. One can almost immediately gather that this God to whom they were worshipping was not in any sense a Jewish God. A female deity was not part of their understanding at all, and so they've imported the God of another nation, another God, not the true God, possibly associated with the planet Venus, they say, a God of love. And they were making offerings and sacrifices to her, and they were betraying this one true love that they should have for the living God in an adulterous relationship to the Queen of Heaven, another idolatrous God. Thirdly, characterized by shallow religion, spiritual adultery, and social distrust. The chapter we read together lines it up like this. Verse 4, chapter 9, beware of your friends. Don't trust your brothers. Every brother is a deceiver, and every friend a slanderer. What a state to get into as a nation, where you couldn't even trust your brother to speak truth. That even he, your closest friend as he should be, is speaking lies to you. And the Bible would teach us that that's almost an inevitable thing that happens when we abandon the God of truth, that we ourselves become untruthful. And that's what they discovered. They couldn't trust anyone. And so Jeremiah was prompted to tears by the people among whom he lived. Thirdly, he was prompted to tears by the word of God to this people. It's very dramatic. Let me highlight again two or three things. Verse 16 of chapter 7, God speaking to Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, nor any offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Can you imagine any more despairing word from God to you tonight than for God to say, don't waste your time praying for your neighbours, your colleagues, your family, your community? It's a waste of your time, it's a waste of your breath, for I've given up on this generation. Is anything more likely to drive you to tears than a word from God like that? And that was God's word to Jeremiah concerning his people. Here's another of God's words to Jeremiah, verse 29 of chapter 7. Take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath. And again, verse 20 of chapter 7. My anger and my wrath, says the Sovereign Lord, will be poured out in this place on man and beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. The picture is of a comprehensive turning by God against this community and culture. Trees and fruit, adults and children, land and vegetation, animals. God's word to this people drives Jeremiah to tears. What prompted his tears? What did he do with his tears? Well, the first thing I think we need to say is that he shed them until he exhausted his tear ducts. Let me just have a little word with this microphone, which is just keep falling down, thank you. Shed them until he exhausted his tear ducts. Oh, that my head, verse 1 of chapter 9, were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. I don't know if you've ever been overcome by the kind of pain that lasts night and day, or the kind of sorrow for an action of yours or of someone else, or a grief that comes through the loss of a friend, where tears are simply there constantly, night, day, week after week. That's where Jeremiah feels he is. That so deep is his grief and his tears that his tear ducts do not have enough tears for him to shed. He sheds them till he exhausts his tear ducts. Secondly, I think we'd be right to say that he expresses his weeping publicly. This whole section is called the Sermon in the Temple. And if you go back to the start of it, chapter 7, verse 1, you find God saying to Jeremiah, "Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message." And although he may not have said all three chapters in one sitting, it seems, I think we're meant to understand that most of these words were spoken in a public place, in a public proclamation. And the response he got to them was not a sympathetic or empathetic one. He got brickbats, and he got abuse, and he suffered for speaking them. But it seems to me that he gave public utterance to this mourning spirit that he felt for his people in his time. He expressed them publicly. Third, he called on others to weep with him. Chapter 9, verse 20. Teach your daughters how to wail. Teach one another a lament. For all their questions, for all their wondering. He's almost saying, you know, the time for these things are past. Our only appropriate response is to mourn and weep for the state we've got ourselves into. And lastly, I think it's true to say that he prayed his tears. Right at the end of the chapter, Jeremiah's prayer, the end of chapter 10, is listed for us. These words of Jeremiah: "I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. Correct me, Lord, but only with justice, not in your anger, lest you reduce me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations, but do not acknowledge you on the people who do not call your name." It's almost as though the tears in the end bring him to a place of resignation and submission to the reality of what's going on. And he just pours out this prayer, praying his tears. What did he do with his tears? What did his tears feel like? Well, I'm sure you're already getting a sense of them. And the three things perhaps highlight what his tears felt like. 21 of chapter 8. "Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me." It's a picture of being utterly devastated, totally weighed down in the weight of some inescapable pressure, that he seems to take to himself the full horror of what his people are going through, and he bears it in himself, and it's crushing, crushing. That's what his tears felt like. Secondly, I think we might say that in one of our kind of contemporary phrases, he found himself between a rock and a hard place. In the one sense, he has this sense where he's mourning with them and he's taking their pain to himself. And then in the very next verse, verse 2 of chapter 9, he says, "Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travellers, that I might leave my people and go away from them." On the one hand, he's feeling it. On the other hand, he just wants to escape from this and escape from them, because the weight of it and the pain of it is too much. And in one sense, I think it's true to say that he just knows revulsion at them. There is a paradox there of the two emotions. On the one hand, feeling it, identifying with it, and on the other, such a sense of revulsion that he wants to escape from them. And lastly, there is this puzzled bemusement as to what's going on. Verse 12 of chapter 9. "What man is wise enough to understand this? Who has been instructed by the Lord and can explain it? Why has the land been ruined and laid waste like a desert that no one can cross?" I said a moment ago, he comes to an end of himself and prays his tears. But before he comes there, there's this long period of bewilderment and uncertainty. What is going on? When the promises of God in times past and the plight of God's people in times present do not seem to match. And he feels the pain and uncertainty of it. Well, that's something about his tears, what prompted them, what he did with them, and what they felt like. But some of you who maybe are more familiar with this passage, or some of you who were listening closely to the reading, might well be sitting there thinking, you're a bit mistaken here, David. Surely some of what you're apportioning to Jeremiah is really God speaking. It's really how he feels, not Jeremiah. And you may well be right there. If you go home tonight and read the text closely, as we go through it, it's difficult at points to distinguish what is the voice of God and what is the voice of Jeremiah, the prophet, in this passage. What is God speaking to Jeremiah and what is Jeremiah speaking in response to what God has said? And I think the only way we can make sense of it is to say this, that there is in the tender words of the weeping prophet the very heartbeat of the weeping God. So closely bound up are they that we might say Jeremiah is crying the very tears of God. And I don't think we'll really understand the significance of this portion of God's word or the tears of Jeremiah until we see that behind his tears flow the tears of Jeremiah's God. Behind Jeremiah's passion lies the pathos of Jeremiah's God. Now that raises issues, not least about a doctrine, a statement of doctrine that has often been held up in the history of the church concerning the nature of God. It's what's called the impassibility of God. And it was a kind of article of faith for many in the church, almost from the early fathers of the church, that it was part of God's character that he was impassible. It went something like this: because God is perfect and unchanging in himself, he's incapable of suffering the kind of passions that you and I, as feeble and mortal and changeable men and women, suffer. Now, it's not a doctrine that's commonly held today. And I can see from some of your faces, some of you are even surprised that anyone ever attributes it to God in the first place. But we have to be very careful, because this was held very strongly in the church for many centuries. And you don't just ditch the wisdom of our fathers and forefathers and mothers in the faith like that. We have to think carefully about what is reflected in this passage and elsewhere in Scripture about God. Donald MacLeod, the Free Church professor, very helpfully says, there is some evidence that what the church fathers were denying was not that God had emotions, but that he lacked self-control. What they were trying to say was that he was always in control of his emotions. He wasn't subject to loss of control that we are. And if we allow our thinking to be shaped by the Bible, then according to James Packer, impassibility cannot mean in God unconcern or detachment in the face of his creation, nor can it mean insensitivity or indifference to the distresses of his people, nor inability or unwillingness to empathize with pain and grief. All it can mean is simply this, that God's experiences do not come upon him as ours come upon us. They are not involuntary surprises forced on him from outside. They are rather willed and chosen by himself. Let me try and say that in simpler language. Sometimes you know you're watching a face of a destitute child on the 6 o'clock news, and it passes before your face and it makes no impression at all. And another day, quite by surprise, a similar face comes on the screen and you find yourself weeping. And our responses in that sense sometimes surprise us. Sometimes the hardness of our heart surprises us, and sometimes the softness of it takes us unawares. And that inconsistent response to need and suffering is part of our inconsistency as men and women. God cannot be attributed that kind of inconsistent response. What Packer is saying is that he always wills the perfect response to that suffering. He always wills that which is right in himself to it. And if we read our Bibles closely, I don't think we can ever make a mistake of thinking that God never weeps. For the missed opportunity that those people have missed, he has come in grace to them, and they would not respond, and he weeps over what they have missed. We see Jesus weeping at the grave of Lazarus as he takes to himself the devastating effects of sin and death in human life, as he feels what the rest of us feel when the curse of sin, that is death, strikes at our family, takes someone we love from us. And we read elsewhere in the New Testament of the possibility of the Holy Spirit of God being grieved by us and by our sin. God, the Holy Spirit, feels grief. And in that grief is grieved away from us. Just as we can woo him, just as we can, by our seeking and yearning, draw him here among us, so by our hard-heartedness or our sinfulness, we can grieve him away. Such is his sensitivity. And I think, therefore, we need to bring all of that here to the prophet Jeremiah and say that behind Jeremiah's tears for his people and their situation lie the tears of Jeremiah's God, whose heart is broken when his people sin away his gracious advances, whose pathos for his people is such that he comes down to make the pain of their separation his own, yet whose very tenderness of heart makes it possible for him to be grieved away. And it's in that context that we need to learn from Jeremiah's tears. God forbid that we should ever be like that audience in the Shrek film, who respond to the cue cards at the front, and when we're told we should be weeping about something, we weep. There are plenty of warnings in Scripture about shedding crocodile tears. But please, God, may we never be so cold to the heart of God that we know nothing of what it means to weep over the sins of our own heart and our own people, as Jeremiah the prophet did. One of the main lessons that comes out of this man and this part of his life is the need for you and I, if we're to be faithful to our God and to his character and his ways, is that we need to learn to lament. We're not very good at it, our generation. Take a look at the balance of our hymn book. Take any of our hymn books. Take one away with you tonight if you don't want to look at home. And look through it. And tell me how many laments you can find in the hymn book. And then take the book of Psalms and the Bible's hymn book, and tell me if the balance there is the same as in our hymn books today. It's not. I'll save you the trouble. It's miles different. Yes, I know the gospel changes the balance. I understand that. But I still think there is a balancing point. And we're not very good at lamenting. Last time we were in Moodysburn, I got us to sing a song that is, I suppose, a contemporary lament. I put my hand up. Folks weren't familiar with it. Its images are very stark and striking, so people are a bit taken aback when they first see Christ as the world in which we move. But I have to say, in all humility and graciousness, we made an absolute mess of it. We sang it as if it was a triumphant whatever. It was a song about broken people and weeping hearts and spoiled lives. And we got a beat going in it, and we could hear people tapping their feet. And I think that was simply, I know we weren't familiar with it, but I think we were uncomfortable about letting its mood capture our hearts. Because we don't practice it often. Because we have few laments in our hymnology that allow us to enter into the pain and brokenness of our world. Not only do we have few laments in our hymnology, but we're A little like those who you see going round to the doctors just now to get their flu jab. We're pretty much inculcated against the kind of things that would cause us to lament. But I want to say that if this is Jeremiah's reaction to his people's situation, then lament must at times always be the true reaction of God's people when their hearts are in tune to the heart of God. We need to learn to lament. And if we're going to do that, let me suggest three things we perhaps need to do. First of all, we need to see with the eyes of God. I was speaking to Hugh Gaffney the other day. Are you here, Hugh? No. Hugh's doing a bit of taxi driving just now. Quite often involves a night shift in and out to the centre of Glasgow. And he said to me, you know, my eyes have been opened to a world I didn't know was there. He said it would make you shake just to drive in the city centre at that time of night and to see the vulnerability and the shamelessness and the awfulness of seamy city life. And it's there if we have eyes to see it. And we don't need the eyes of a taxi driver to understand the world, but what we need to do is to see the world through God's eyes. Here is God's verdict. On Jeremiah's day, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. What he's saying there is, there was the springtime when the fruits come. Sorry, when the vegetables, if you want, the harvest fields come. And then there was the autumn when the fruits come. And you've had harvest in neither of these great opportunities. And now you're going into winter and your barns are empty. And what are you going to do? And more than that, you've had opportunity time and again as God has come to you by reforming king and rediscovered word and helpful speaking prophet. And you've sinned every opportunity away, and now you stand on the edge of the barrenness of winter. And what hope have you? You've missed all the opportunities of the day of grace. And it's that ability to see where we are in the world and the state we're in that we need to see things with God's eyes, to understand our times as God sees them, that will help us and bring from us a true response. Let me pick up one or two stories from the newspaper this week that have struck me. First of all, this desperate story of the Premiership footballers and the accusation of rape. Here's a very insightful article by the only football writer I know who's got a theology degree, Graham Spears of the Herald. Studied theology at St Andrews, but his other love, football, won out. And he writes an article that's called A Valueless Existence on a Landscape of Moral Anarchy. In this country, we've come to lick our lips over lurid tales of footballers and some of their debauched nights out. This probably explains why the last 7 days have been a beano for every tabloid and broadsheet in the land. You may have had your fill of what's alleged to have gone on in London. Well, this is no time for Mary Whitehouse to be alive. Morality today is a hazy concept, but the fact is, rightly or wrongly, football has created a society in which young men can earn £30,000 a week and not have a whole lot to do with it, except make sure they get themselves a good time. A generic interpretation for good time these days does not involve enrolling every Wednesday night for a New Testament class. Personally, I've come to appreciate the dangers of doling out moral critiques in regard to others, and I'm not going to start now. But there is a culture produced by a combination of youth and inordinate wealth which has come to be embodied in the lives of these footballers. It seems to produce an indulgent, twilight, valueless existence, given added fuel by the unremitting approval of a crowd each Saturday afternoon. And then he lists several responses, and he says this: another response is to do with human happiness. Unless the sinner is brain dead, who has the gall to claim that such Friday night actions lead to long-term, deep-seated contentment? Come on, form a queue. It won't get out of single figures. Well, I don't agree with every word he speaks, but it's a very perceptive article about the kind of society we've created in our idols and the kind of a society our young people aspire to as they look to their idols. And then the wedding of Sunitra Sarkar. Don't ask me who she is, but apparently she's a Brookside actress. That's not one of my weaknesses. I don't watch it. But while I was sitting in a hospital waiting room this week, I picked up Hello magazine, not another weakness of mine, just was in a hospital waiting room. And I read in full glossy pictures the wedding of Sunitra Sarkar and Nick Corfield. We're not really religious, she said. So we looked into lots of things and we both decided we liked the spirituality that a Hindu wedding represents. So we had a Hindu wedding. Nice spirituality. A nice badge to put on their wedding. And then this little stooshy within our own church in the Isle of Skye this week, where four ministers have refused or said they're going to refuse to allow the moderator to preach in their pulpit. An interesting story. I know a little of the moderator and I know a little of some of the ministers in Skye. And I wonder what forces are at work in our church that make one, the moderator, say what he said that caused such offence to them, and what forces are at work that make them make such a big issue of it. And I wonder what God makes of his church where leaders have to communicate through newspapers. And then what of our political leaders? If you've been in the house at all over the last 3 weeks, you'll have seen the part of political conferences on day after day. Ian Duncan Smith decided to get tough, it seems. And all I could see about him getting tough was that he thought he would act tough by blaspheming and swearing in a national news interview, and then name-calling and insinuating in his speech. And leaders, political leaders, are reduced to calling each other liars. In public, it will get a cheap laugh. And so we find that the characteristics of Jeremiah people, shallow religion, characteristic of ours, if we only have the eyes to see things with the eyes of God. Jeremiah did. He understood the world as God understood it. And seeing it as God saw it, he wept with the tears of God. Secondly, we need to learn to listen to the voice of God. God unbelievably says to Jeremiah, don't waste your time praying for these people. What is God saying to us in our day? Incredibly difficult, isn't it? I think we're often guilty of the kind of complacency of Jeremiah's day. We've brought those statistics to you ad nauseum over the last few weeks, and yet I have to say I think I've sensed among us a kind of complacency about them. Oh, that's the Church of Scotland at large. We're Christian. We're evangelical. It won't affect us. We have the temple. We'll survive. Another version of it. Jeremiah hears from God, things will only get worse until this generation dies out. It seems to me that what he says in chapter 9 verse 24, which we don't really have time to look at tonight, but it's such a wonderful verse for study and attention to, is something we need to crave. Let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me. Do you know what God's saying to us in our time about the people in our generation? It's when we hear the voice of God and we understand it and we take it seriously that we'll be overcome with a kind of passion and pathos that Jeremiah was. Thirdly, seeing with the eyes of God, listening to the voice of God, and thirdly, standing in the place of pain. I said earlier that Jeremiah, as it were, stood, it seems, between a rock and a hard place by instinct. by the heart of God beating in him. He wanted to identify himself with his people and their suffering and take their pain to himself. And yet so grieved was he by what he saw there, so much revulsion arose in his heart that he wanted to escape. And he finds himself standing in that hard place between the love of God that beats for these people and the justice of God that pronounces what they deserve. And standing in that place is a very painful place. And I fear that you and I certainly, rarely even have a foot in either camp. Never mind manage to keep a foot in both camps. We're tempted, are we not, to write folks off in the deepest need and in the greatest shame in our community, to get into the safety of our ark and sail off to our own salvation and leave folks to face God's judgment for themselves. Jeremiah faced that temptation, and how tempting it must have been when these very people continually turned against him and threw brickbats at him, as we'll learn in the weeks to come. But he didn't go. He stood at the gate of the Lord's house with, I would imagine, tears streaming down his face, and he spoke this truth straight from the passionate heart of God. And if we are going to learn to lament like Jeremiah for our times, we need to learn to stand where he stood, with the passionate heart of God beating for our society and the way it is, and yet the justice of God shaping our thinking. What a painful place to stand. It was painful for God, holding these two things together, brought him to Calvary. And it will be painful for us. But it's in that place where Jeremiah stood that we learn to live like Jeremiah and lament like Jeremiah. And yet, I find myself, and I wonder if I just can't stand the lamenting too long, but I don't think it is that. I find myself wanting to say that we have something better to say to our time than Jeremiah knew he could say to his time. The key comes in verse 22 of chapter 8. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Yes, there was a balm in Gilead. There was a healing plant. There was something that people looked to in that place. And yet they didn't look and they didn't take the benefit. We take that on. The Negro spiritual does. And we say, in a much fuller sense, there is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. And as we learn with Jeremiah to lament for our community and society and friends and neighbours and church and times, we don't want to lose sight that we come also with something that Jeremiah could only dream of and point to, that we can offer with certainty: a balm, a healing, a repentance, a turning round, a bringing back, a forgiveness, a renewing, a bringing home that is in Jesus. And we want to say to each other, and we want to say to our people, in Jesus there is that balm to bring us back, that healing to make us whole. Our sin-sick souls will find their repentance and forgiveness in him. Lord Jesus, give us to know that in our day. Write us not off. Write us not off. Give us to know your balm today. Turn not your back from us. Come to us. And come to our people. And come to our wounded souls in this community, in Moodysburn, in Christ, in the Muirhead, in Glasgow. Come and apply what only you can. Give us to know mercy where we deserve your judgment. Let's pray together. What word would we use to describe a man known as a weeping prophet? Lord, your word teaches us that this is a man who knew you and who shed tears because he knew you. And we are saying to you, Lord, that we don't know you well enough. Our heart is not owned by the depth of love that is in your heart. We don't rise to appreciate the greatness of your justice. And we shy away from knowing either of these things in their fullness because we recognize the pain of living with the reality of them both. Oh, grant to us that yearning of spirit that will seek you, that will long for our hearts to beat like yours, that will learn to see as you see, and to speak your word courageously for our times as Jeremiah did. Hear our prayer and have mercy upon us, O God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing in closing a hymn of seeking and repentance, yearning for the mercy of God, Father of heaven, whose love profound, grace, pardon, love to us.